Good morning. As Jeff mentioned earlier, Pastor Mark is out today, so I have the honor to be able to share with you from God's Word. I'm always just appreciate the opportunity to stand before you, humbled for an opportunity to do that. I always appreciate your willingness to listen kindly, so I thank you for that in advance. But I want to share this morning from the book of Malachi, chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it, turn it there. If you've been here for the last week or two, this is the fourth sermon in Pastor Mark's series on Malachi, and as he looked ahead and saw that he would be out today, he asked me to teach on this passage and to highlight a particular topic, which I will introduce in a moment. Sometimes I'm slow on the uptake. I've been a little bit unsettled this morning, and I couldn't really figure out why. And then I looked over at Pastor Ben. He stepped out now. But I noticed he had his lanyard on. Nick, you've got your lanyard on. So all the ministry staff have lanyards on Sunday morning. You've probably seen that, so guests can recognize us, and we can hope to answer some questions. I don't have my lanyard on. And it's probably the first time in I don't know how long on a Sunday morning I wasn't wearing my lanyard. So that's why I think I've been feeling a bit unsettled. But since I've solved that mystery, I'm ready to come now and bring to you God's Word. I just feel better. If I could run to my office real quick and get it, I would, but there's not time for that. Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. The topic that I'm going to share on this morning is the topic of leadership. Leadership lessons from the book of Malachi. Now, as I say that, I know, or at least I suspect, there are a couple potential responses that you are having in your mind. The first response may be something like this: leadership, I didn't know the Bible talked about leadership. Well, it does. The Bible talks about all sorts of things, and leadership, as it relates to something that is relational, how we relate to God, how we relate to others, leadership is a topic that the Bible has a lot to say about. So don't be surprised that we're going to talk about leadership this morning, I think, in a way that'll be meaningful to you. The second response that you may be having is, well, I don't really consider myself to be a leader, so I can zone out of this particular sermon. Well, I want to push back on that a little bit and say that part of the reason you might believe that is because many people define a leader simply as someone who has followers, and that's an insufficient definition. As we're going to find out this morning, we begin leading by leading ourselves well, actually following Christ, and leading ourselves as he reveals himself to us, and then we act upon that. To be a good leader, we have to first be a follower of Jesus Christ, but I want you to see yourself this morning as a leader. Whether you're leading just yourself, or if you have a family that you're leading, maybe you lead a multi-million-dollar corporation. Maybe you're a softball coach. Maybe you're a soccer coach. Maybe you manage two employees at work. A lot of different things the Bible will help you to understand about leadership, I believe, from this passage in Malachi chapter 2, again, which is a continuation of Pastor Mark's sermon series, Rekindle. So we'll begin reading Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." A few weeks ago, Pastor Mark introduced the book of Malachi, and I'll remind you that the structure of the book of Malachi really comes down to six disputes or conversations that God has through his prophet Malachi to the people of Israel. The first dispute occurs in chapter 1 and verses 2 through 5, where God says, "I have loved you," and the people respond, "How have you loved us?" And so God answers their question. And the second dispute is in chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, where God tells the people that he is a loving father and he deserves honor, and yet they have despised or defiled his name. And they respond with the question, well, how have we defiled your name? And the answer that God gives them is this: you have placed defiled food on the altar in the form of sick or blemished or lame sacrifices. Pastor Mark had been preaching that particular passage the last couple of weeks, so we're not going to go heavy into that. But the idea is they showed dishonor to God by not bringing to him the sacrifices that he deserved and that he required. They brought him sick or blemished or lame sacrifices when he deserves or required their very best. Something less than that is what they brought to him. Not only were they doing that, it's interesting, Malachi goes a step further and says, you know what, not only are you offering inappropriate sacrifices, to make it worse, you come back to God and you ask him for blessing. Like, you don't care about what God has to say until you want something. And he's pointing out the irony in that statement. So today's passage, the 9 verses we read here in chapter 2, really are a continuation of that conversation, as Malachi gives more information about what these priests were doing and what they were not doing. And I think as we walk through these verses, some leadership principles will definitely emerge that will help us as we serve the Lord and serve others. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 really helps us to see the core of the problem. Twice in those verses, Malachi uses this particular phrase, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name. And then he says, because you do not lay it to heart. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, there are going to be some consequences. God says, I'm going to hold you accountable for that. But what exactly is he holding them accountable for? Well, you might remember your Old Testament history in the earlier books in the Bible, Leviticus, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. God lays out the role of the priesthood. They're to basically mediate between God and the people. That was their role. It was a very significant task. Essentially, a way that God had provided for sinful man to relate to holy God. These priests were to mediate between them. Beyond their daily tasks, in a broader sense, they were to give glory to God. They were to honor God. This is what he told them that they weren't doing, but that's what they were to be doing. And he charges them with that. And he uses this phrase, because you won't take it to heart to give honor to God. And I want to just kind of go a little bit deeper into that phrase to help you understand some of the richness of this passage. What exactly is he accusing them of? In the Hebrew, that phrase, take it to heart, means knowledge that leads to action. He says, you don't have knowledge that leads to appropriate action. One way for us to understand this is to look at other areas in the Old Testament where that exact phrase is used. And there is one in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. I'll read this to you in a moment, but you might remember when Daniel was taken into exile, he had determined in his heart he was not going to eat food that would have been inappropriate for him according to his faith. He was going to take a stand, even though the Babylonians wanted him to. He said he wasn't going to do that. And here's the passage that I want you to hear that contains this same Hebrew phrase or the same Hebrew word, take it to heart in Malachi. It says, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. In that passage, the English translation translates that phrase resolved. In the Malachi passage, it's take it to heart. Same Hebrew phrase. The idea was Daniel had made a decision in his mind that he acted out. There's a connection there, right? This is what I believe, and this is how I'm going to act. What God is accusing these priests of is you say you believe one thing, but you're acting in an entirely different way. That's the core of the accusation. That's what they were doing to not give God honor. They knew what they were supposed to be doing. It doesn't appear here that there was a problem with their understanding of the Levitical law or the task that God had given them, but they weren't acting on that appropriately. So this leads us to the first leadership lesson from Malachi chapter 2, and that is this: leaders act with integrity. At least Christian leaders ought to act with integrity. Amen? Let me break that down in a couple ways. First one, is simply that leaders must act. Christians, we can't be men and women who just sit on the sidelines. We have to be active in our faith. We have to know what we believe, and then we have to act upon that belief. We've got to be people who take initiative, people who get up and do something. Now, we don't just act foolishly without knowledge and understanding. That's the other side of this. But we understand what God has told us to do in His Word, and then we put that into practice in a manner that's consistent. Not in a manner that's hypocritical, where we say we believe this, but we do this, but in a manner that's consistent. They had to act. I think a good way to illustrate this is looking at Genesis chapter 2, where God creates, and part of His creation is Adam. Well, God first gave Adam the command to accept responsibility over his own life before He gave him the command to accept responsibility over something else. So here's what it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So God creates Adam, He creates the garden, and He gives Adam a job to do. Adam, don't just sit and do nothing. I want you to do this. Eve had not yet been created. That doesn't happen until verse 18, where God says, He looks at this and He says, it's not good for man to be alone, so He creates Eve. So before He was leading someone else, leading his family, God told Adam essentially to lead himself. To do what I've told you to do, Adam. And that's what I meant when I said earlier that it's incorrect, insufficient to define a leader as someone who has followers, because sometimes what we have to do is just lead ourselves. Do that thing that God has called you to do. Most of us in this room probably know, we've probably heard how as Christians we need to be in God's Word. We need to be about evangelism. We need to be about making disciples. We need to be serving in the church. And yet so often we're not doing those things. And so we've got to lead ourselves well. If we say we believe these things, shouldn't we then act them out? That's what was happening with these priests. They weren't acting out what they were saying that they were believing. So for some of us, we just need to take that very first step and go from zero to something. From not leading ourselves well to leading ourselves well. But the other part of this is that we have to lead in a manner that's consistent with what we say we believe. There wasn't this connection. There wasn't, for these priests, a faith that led to appropriate action. And so because of that, God is pronouncing judgment on them. Now, the use of this if-then terminology kind of leads us to believe that God hadn't fully decided to mete out the judgment yet. There was an opportunity for these men to repent and to return to faithfulness. But it had already started. His judgment had already started, the Bible teaches us. Look at what it says in chapter 2, verse 2. Here's what God says He's going to do as a result of this. He says, I will curse your blessing. The priests were to be men who gave blessing to the people. The people should have been blessed by the leadership and by the work and by the fulfillment of the tasks that the priests were given to get to do. But they weren't. So God had taken that blessing away. But you know what is also true? If you've served the Lord for any length of time, you know this, that when you serve the Lord, yes, those whom you serve are blessed, but you're also blessed. It's good for us to serve the Lord, and there's blessing that comes along with that. And God says, because you're not doing that which I've asked you to do, you're not going to be blessed either. And then He says, I'll rebuke your offspring. This will have consequences not just for you, O priest, but for others who come along after you in your family. And the third one's a curious one. He says, I will spread dung on your faces. Well, what in the world could that mean? Let me take a moment and try to explain that the best I can. You might remember from the Old Testament that when God told the priest to offer sacrifices, again, a way to mediate between holy God and sinful man, that they could have some kind of a relationship, that they were to take these animal sacrifices, and all that would be left after the sacrifice would be the carcass and the bones and what was left inside of the belly of the animal before it was sacrificed, not to be too graphic, but that would be the dung. Whatever that animal had eaten before it was sacrificed, that would be the dung. And what happened was, after the sacrifice, those three things were taken outside of the camp because they were unclean. They couldn't remain in there. What God is saying here to these priests is, because you've not been consistent with what you say you believe and how you act, and because you're not doing that which I've asked you to do or commanded you to do, I'm going to put dung on your faces to represent that not just the dung has to leave the camp, but you got to go also. Think about that for a second. It's powerful imagery, but I think that maybe the point of the imagery is even more powerful. He's telling these priests, you got to go. You cannot continue in this role. any longer. The problem in the text is not that these priests were doing nothing, it's that they were doing something less than what they were supposed to be doing. We know that we are to lead with integrity and honesty and for God's glory, but we often do something less than we are supposed to do. And what God is saying is that someone still has to do this job to fulfill the role of the priesthood, but these men are not going to be it. This wasn't the only time, by the way, that God expelled or took away the role of a particular priest because they were being disobedient. So leaders, we need to act with integrity. Moving on to chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. "So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many away from iniquity." God is describing the covenant that he has with Levi. Now, before I go any further, let me just do a real quick primer on what a covenant was or what a covenant is, because it's so important to God's redemptive story. And you've heard even in singing this morning about a covenant. This is a real basic overview. I don't have time to go terribly deep, but three aspects of a covenant. A covenant was a relationship, so between a relationship between two parties that was chosen kind of by both parties. The example you might think of is a marriage. That's one that's pretty clear to us. We understand that. And by the way, Malachi will talk about the marriage covenant in later verses as Pastor Mark preaches through this series. You'll see some of that. But In that situation, both the man and the woman agree to come into the marriage relationship. So it's a relationship where both parties say, yes, I want to come into this. And the third one is that there are responsibilities that are required upon both parties. There are binding promises and obligations. Again, thinking of the marriage, the man and woman stand before the pastor and they share vows to honor and to hold till death do us part. That I'm going to do my part and you're going to do to your part. And so these binding promises that occur within the context of a relationship that has been chosen. God has created covenants, a covenant with the nation of Israel. It's interesting, he references here a covenant of Levi. There's not a biblical record of when that covenant specifically was generated or when it started. It's mentioned, I think, over in Jeremiah as well, or hinted at. But it's very likely that he's referring here to the larger covenant that he gave at Mount Sinai, but maybe not. But the idea, he's referring to his relationship with Levi within the context of the larger covenant, probably, which meant that there were responsibilities upon both parties. The Levites had a responsibility, and God had a responsibility. And both parties had to fulfill their responsibility. And so when God comes to these priests through his prophet Malachi, he threatens to remove them in verse 3. He's essentially telling them this: you have not kept your end of the bargain, and I can't let that go. I have got to respond to that, and I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to keep my covenant faithfulness. And that's what he means when he says, but I'm doing this so that my covenant with Levi may stand. Listen, that's a great news, because it reminds us of the faithfulness of God. God never makes a promise he doesn't keep. God always keeps every promise he makes. It's ironclad. You can take it to the bank. If God has said it, you can believe it, and you can trust it. And God is so concerned with keeping his covenant that he's willing to expel these particular priests. Again, it appears within the language of the text that he's actually offering them a chance to come back and to repent, to come back into covenant faithfulness, but they haven't yet done that. It's because of his covenant faithfulness that he threatens to expel them. He's being redemptive. He's being faithful. See, if they're going to continue in their role as priests, they're going to have to bring themselves back within the confines of the covenant. Do it God's way, in the context of God's plan. By the way, note the benefits that would have come to them or that had come to them earlier. Look at verses 5 and 6 when he's talking about Levi specifically. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. God says, I gave him life and peace, and he feared me, and he did what he was supposed to. Those were the mutual obligations that they had. And the result was fellowship with God and fruitful ministry, life. It was good. But these priests had stepped outside of that. They had violated the covenant. And while God's inviting them to come back, he will not give them long before he has to fulfill his obligation within the covenant. And this leads us to leadership lesson number two. Christian leaders are stewards. These priests needed to come back within the relationship that they had with God, that God had set forth, and not do their own things. You know, as Christ followers, we have to remember that nothing truly belongs to us. Nothing truly belongs to us. We have to hold everything loosely in our hands and be willing to give it to God fully at any time. Not our organizations, not our businesses, not the teams that we coach, not the employees that we have, not our family, not our life group, if we have a life group ministry, not our children. Nothing that we have belongs to ourselves. We are stewards. We might insert the word merely. We are merely stewards. We're not owners over any of that. God may have given us those things, but he's done so for his glory, and we're to give them back for his glory. You know, we talk sometimes about the biblical concept of a tithe, and so we say, well, I'm going to give God 10%, the other 90% is mine. That's not biblical. The reality is we are to give 10% at least back to the church, to the storehouse, but God owns it all. Even the other 90% we're to expend in ways that glorify him. He doesn't give it to us just for our own pleasure or our own self-edification. And because of that, we have to have a priority of purpose that's his purpose. We're not trying to, if you have a business, your number one goal is not to increase profit, it's to glorify God. If you have children, your number one goal is not to raise men and women who are outstanding citizens. No, your goal is to raise children who glorify God, and you give them back to God. When we do parent-child dedication, perhaps you've seen this. There's a covenant, if you will, that we share. We go back and forth, and so we ask the congregation to say some things, and we ask the parents to agree to some things. And what we ask, one of the things we ask the parents to agree to is this: that they're going to use their family resources to further the spiritual growth of the children. That they're going to make investments and sacrifices so their children can grow in the Lord, because we recognize that they're just stewards. As a parent, I've got three kids. I'm a steward of those children. They're not mine. They belong to God. That's good news, by the way. That's not bad news, because God is loving. God is caring. We need to be stewards. We have to first be concerned with fulfilling God's purpose in the lives of those that we lead. Thinking back again to Adam as an example, Adam had to view his existence as a steward. God had created the garden. Adam tended the garden. It wasn't Adam's garden. It was God's garden. God had simply entrusted Adam to tend to the garden. In the same way that many of you, if you own a business, God has entrusted you to use that business for his glory. If God's given you children, God's given those children to use for his glory or to raise for his glory. If you lead a life group, if you've got a 5 second graders on a Sunday morning, God has given you that position as a life group leader to pour into the lives of those children for his glory. We've got to orient ourselves to this idea that we don't own anything, we're stewards. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell in it. And so we have to see our role, given to us by God, as to responsibly lead as one who will give account for our decisions and our actions. Matthew 25, Jesus tells the parable of the stewards. And there's accountability to that. God's calling to account these men who were priests, who had been stewards of their priesthood. They didn't own the priesthood. They'd been stewards of the priesthood, and they had failed in doing that. When we see our roles through the lens of a steward instead of an owner, then we will submit ourselves to God's perspective on all aspects of our leadership influence. And by the way, if you're thinking, I don't lead anybody, you're leading yourself, guess what? Your life is a stewardship as well. This is why Paul can write in Galatians, I'm crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My life is not my own. It's been bought with a price. So my first question in the morning ought not be, what do I want to do today? My first question every morning ought to be, God, what do you want to accomplish in my life today? And when you live your life as a steward, it changes how you see everything. That's leadership from a Christian perspective. Chapter 2, pick up in verse 6. True instruction was in his mouth, talking about Levi. and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your destruction. In describing his covenant with Levi, God says that Levi turned many from iniquity. Many people benefited from the ministry of Levi. Many people turned from their sinful ways because of that, as Levi fulfilled his covenant obligations. And then if you look at chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Malachi goes on to describe some characteristics of what a priest should be doing. A priest should have been a guardian of knowledge, of what God says, that kind of knowledge. He should have been a giver of wise instruction. A priest should be a speaker on behalf of the Lord to the people. But these priests, the priests that Malachi is prophesying against, had turned away from the law themselves, or turned away from the way themselves, and they had, instead of bringing people to repentance and to have them turn from their iniquity, they caused men to stumble and kept them from religious faithfulness. Instead of helping people find God and get closer to him, these priests made it more difficult. It appears that both their theology and their practice were wrong, and people suffered as a result. This brings us to leadership lesson number 3. A Christian leader's work should be life-giving. Again, in whatever context you lead, your work should be life-giving. Andy Crouch has written a book on power and the use of power in different settings. It's a leadership book, writing from a Christian perspective. And he says this, he says, power is meant for image bearing. What he means by that is you should use your power, your ability to act upon the world around you, your ability to do things. Use it for image bearing, that is to bear out, to live out the image of God in your life. And then he says, image bearing is meant for flourishing. As I am bearing the image of Christ, the image of God on my life, and as I am being the man that God desires for me and created for me to be, that should bring life to those around me. It should help them to flourish. Power is meant for image bearing. Image bearing is meant for flourishing. You can all think of examples where power has been misused, and rather than flourishing, people suffer under power. People are oppressed. Sometimes power is used for selfish gain, excuse me. Sometimes it's used for intimidation. For the Christian, however, the appropriate use of power is never self-promotion or self-advancement. It's always to use it for the glory of God. Now, I don't want you to get caught up on this term power, because I think we tend to think in terms of power as like sweeping power, big political power and governments, and those should all come under the authority of Scripture and these principles apply. But it also applies to that person teaching the two-year-old or the second grade life group. If you're the leader of a second grade life group, you have power to arrive early and make sure that the classroom is set up for your children. You could use energy to do that. You can use that same energy or that same power, if you will, to greet children at the door and encourage them in the Lord and tell them that you're glad to see them. That brings life to people. But you can also use that same power and that same energy to tear people down. Just yesterday, I was in a conversation with Owen, my son. We were talking to a gentleman who collected baseball cards in the past. Owen likes to collect baseball cards. And he was telling us a story about a time he had gone to a baseball card show where there were cards for sale and you could sell your cards. And he said, you know, I saw a little boy walk up to a vendor and he was kind of excited. He had a particular baseball card he was proud of and he wanted to see if this man wanted to buy it. So he took the card up to him and the man behind the desk or the vendor took the card and took his magnifying glass out and looked at all the imperfections on the card and kind of gave the card back to the kid with just a little bit of a toss and said, you know, that card's not worth anything. You may as well just throw it away. And the guy that was talking to us, I think, rightly said, he said, that guy didn't have to do that. He could have just as easily said, you know what, this is a great card. I've got 6 or 7 already. I don't need to buy another one, but you hang on to it. This is a really cool card. See, in that moment, he could have used his power or his energy to speak life into that child, but instead he tore him down. Sometimes it's that simple. Sometimes it's on a much larger scale, yes, if your sphere of influence is greater than that. But we can use power, we can use energy in a way that's life-giving for people. And of course, the most important way for us to give life is to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to be about doing that. Our life and our work must be life-giving. Each of us has power and influence. The only question is, what will we do with it? What marks your life, or what marks the organization that you lead? Is it that you're using your power to speak life and to flourish others? Or is it to kind of hoard power, keep it all to yourself, where you end up bringing oppression to people and making their life difficult? Leaders have the power to be benevolent and charitable to those they lead, but they also have the power to do harm. Listen to what the Bible says in Proverbs 3:27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it's due when it is in your power to do so. You can do good for someone, do good for them. James echoes a similar sentiment in chapter 4. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Listen, let's be men and women who lead ourselves well and who lead others well in a way that brings flourishing to people's life. You've known people, maybe you work with them, maybe you've served under them, they've been a supervisor, or you've seen them interact, a leader who just kind of walks in and their arrogance or their bullheadedness just kind of sucks the air out of the room or the life out of the room. Don't be that person. Be a person who walks in who's generous and who's charitable and who's caring and who loves people, and do it for the glory of God, not just so people will like you. Do it for the glory of God. You see, the truth is that there's a sense in which leaders today, Christian leaders, stand between God and people, not in the same way that the priest did. Theirs was a role of mediation, again, between God. It was redemptive between God and the people. It was redemptive. It was required for a holy God to interact with sinful humanity, to put it in those simple terms. And now the Bible says in the New Testament that veil has been torn. We have direct access to God and that we are a priesthood of believers. But there is still this sense that God can give his blessing through us as leaders to the people that we serve. We're not the only way God can do that, but we are a way where God can give blessing and goodness through us to the people that we serve. Maybe one of the more clear examples of this is in the Old Testament book of Joshua, where Joshua was referred to as the servant of the Lord. That was his purpose, was to serve the Lord in all things. But as you read the book of Joshua, what you see was the purpose that God had given them was to lead the people to the promised land. As Joshua served the Lord well, he was leading the people well, and the people flourished. The best definition I've heard of leadership is this, that leaders take initiative for the glory of God and for the good of people. Leaders act, do something that both glorifies God and works for the good of the people that you're leading. That's a pretty good definition that I think matches well with what's happening here in Malachi, or better said, what's not happening in Malachi. This is not an example that we don't need to follow. Like when Jesus kind of blasts the Pharisees and says, you guys are being too legalistic, that's a clue to us we shouldn't be legalistic. Right? So when God, through his prophet, tells these priests, hey, you need to get with the program, and you need to lead better, you need to have consistency between what you say you're doing and what you do, or what you say you believe and what you do, and there needs to be an understanding that this is not yours to do your own thing with, but you need to fulfill your ministry obligations within the context of our covenant relationship. Those are things that you and I need to heed today. So how can we grow then as a Christian leader, right? Whether we're leading an organization of 500 people or larger, or you're just leading yourself at the moment, how can we get better at that? I think it starts with our convictions, that we understand what God has said in his word, we accept it as true, and we act upon it. Some very basic things will help us. First of all, very basically, that God exists, that there is a God, and that God has created everything in the world. It all belongs to him. He's revealed himself in his word, and he has a redemptive purpose. God is about redeeming people, restoring them to right relationship with himself through his son, Jesus Christ. Leadership flows from the heart of God. It's a gift that God has given. A good leader breathes life into an organization are those to whom he or she leads. And they're appointed to God for that purpose. We need to remember also that men and women are created with inherent worth and value by God. Remembering that will affect how you treat those who you have leadership responsibility over. When leaders accept their roles as stewards and affirm that image of God on every person, we pursue a view of leadership that first serves God and his purpose and at the same time serves people in a redemptive manner. It starts with our convictions. And then from there we go from what we believe to what we are becoming. As God works on our character and God strengthens our faith, and as we grow in Christian maturity, then some of the things that are necessary for godly leadership begin to emerge, such as integrity, sincerity, loving people, doing justice, having humility, being diligent, having courage, having discernment, hope, fortitude, wisdom. These come with spiritual maturity. Listen, you're going to be hard-pressed to find an immature Christian who is at the same time an exceptional Christian leader. Doesn't exist. Because these character qualities come as we grow in our faith. And I hope that you will take this word to heart and realize that you are a leader and that you do need to lead. But leading begins with following Jesus Christ. Some of the things that I've said today that it relates to spiritual maturity may seem foreign to you because maybe you don't consider yourself to be a Christian. Maybe you've never expressed faith in Jesus Christ and asked him to forgive you of your sins and trust him to do so. And I want to give you an opportunity here in a few moments as we close this service, and we'll come to a point shortly where we'll sing a song together, and that'll be an opportunity for you to respond to what you've heard this morning. There are lots of different ways you might respond. One of those, as I said a moment ago, is just coming to the recognition that you need Jesus in your life. That you might want to be a leader, but you want to be a Christian leader, and you can't be a Christian leader if you're not a Christian. And that requires faith in Christ. And maybe God's been working on that in your heart. And you need to confess your sins, asking him to forgive you of your sins, and accepting his free gift to you. Or it may be here that you're here this morning, and what you would say is, you know, Kevin, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and I'm doing my best to faithfully live that out, trusting him day to day. But I kind of fall in that category where I know what to do, but I'm struggling to do it. And I need to work on those things, and I need to have someone pray with me about that. So basically what you might say is there's distance between what you say you believe and how you act that you believe. God's concerned about that. That was a big deal in this passage. And if you need to deal with that this morning, I want to welcome you to come talk to one of our pastors about that. Could be also that you're here this morning and you've been here for a while and you'd say, I'm a faithful believer in Jesus Christ. And by the grace of God, I think I'm doing what I need to be doing. And what God is showing me is that I need to commit myself to a local church. And that I believe it's Linwood Baptist Church. We'd love to receive you, have that kind of conversation with you as well. It could be something totally different. It could be that while I've shared this morning, God has laid something upon your heart and you want to come and speak to one of our pastors or pray at the altar. That'll be an opportunity for you to do that in just a moment. So let's pray, and after we pray, we'll have that time of invitation allowing you to come and to respond. Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again for your word. Thankful that it does teach us so many things. Sometimes we're surprised when we see how applicable the word is to our lives. God, I pray that you would just help us to take it, to hear it, to trust it, and then to act upon it. As we have this time of response, Father, I pray that men and women would just have a sense of freedom to respond to you, that they might do what you'd have them to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.